James chapter 1, verse 1. We're starting a new series this morning. I know you've already looked it up in your book. You're ready there, right after the book of Hebrews, the book of James. How many of you on Sunday morning go to look up the passage before I get up here? Just raise your hand. All right, that's pretty good. Y'all doing good. And if you see a little date down there beside it in your book, that means I've preached through it before. I know many of y'all do that, and I have preached through James before, but when you can tell me whatever verse says and means, I'll stop, okay? But James chapter 1, verse 1. Today's a more or less an introduction into the book, but next week is going to really get into a message that we all need and how to get the most out of your trials, and we'll be looking at that next week. James chapter 1, verse 1. Bible says, James, a servant and of the Lord Jesus, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, we begin this morning an exposition of the book of James. I could call it faith in action or faith works, could call it practical Christianity, but I've chosen to give the book the title of Belief That Behaves. Beliefs that behaves. Because it's interesting in James chapter 2, James tells us that faith without works is dead. Paul tells us that we're saved by grace, and we are. And James says we're saved by faith that works. There's no contradiction. Paul's talking about our relationship with God, and James is talking about how we give that out horizontally to mankind, showing them that our faith is real. And so it's a faith that behaves. Today we're going to be looking at James, a servant of God. Now it's important as we study the books that we set the purpose and the writer himself, the setting, who he's writing to and why he's writing to them, and look at some historical background of the book. Why? So we can bridge the gap from then to right here where we're living. Now as all of my studies, when I begin a new book in the Bible, I always begin by saying, why James? Why Romans? Why Jude? So that today is more of an introductory message as we look at this. And today we're going to look at three points. Who wrote the book? Who were the recipients? And why did James write the book? Well, let's look at the first one. Who wrote the book? The name James was common in the New Testament many times. There's a lot of people named James, but Bible scholars pick about five possible authors that this James could have been, but we narrow it down to the one it is. It is James, the Lord's oldest half-brother and brother of Jude, is the author of this book. Now, in the beginning of the epistle, James did not identify himself as the Lord's half-brother. Look at it, he says, a servant of God. Now, we in our flesh, if we were the half-brother of Jesus, we'd be letting people know it, wouldn't we? But he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, he calls himself a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings no special attention to his relationship to Jesus except that he was a servant. I don't care what position you hold in the kingdom. I don't care what you do in the church. You are a servant of God, right? Now, James, the Lord's half-brother, was not a believer during the early days in his ministry. Neither were his four brothers and his two sisters. None of them believed until after the resurrection of Christ, when they saw the resurrection of their half-brother. Now, John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, Psalms 69, verse 8 says, I became a stranger unto my own brethren, an alien to my mother's children. I like that. Let's read that again. I am a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Brother Glenn, the Holy Spirit again here protects the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, an alien to my mother's children, right? And he protects the virgin birth of the Lord. Now, none of them believed until after his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, what do we know about James? Now, we need to set the stage here. Well, he was the half-brother of Jesus. See that in Matthew 13, 55. He was an eyewitness to the death and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. He was an associate of the apostles. In Galatians 1:19, he became a leader of the Jerusalem church in Acts 12:17. He is one of the first to be told of Peter's release from the prison in Acts 12:17. He was well versed in the Old Testament. We'll see that as we go through the book of James, but we'll also see it in Acts chapter 15, verse 15. He was familiar with the teachings of Jesus. In fact, he has about 20 quotations from the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. Tradition tells us that James was a great man of prayer. Tradition again tells us that he had calluses on his knees like camel's knees. He was a great man of prayer. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've never read that book, you need to, said that he was martyred in A.D. 62. He was stoned to death because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to call him a servant, then what does a servant mean? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he called himself a servant. And the word servant in the New Testament, bond slave, whatever you want to call it, bond servant, it's the word slave. John MacArthur wrote a book not long ago about slaves for Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Christ. It carries the idea of being totally possessed by the master. Boy, that lost about a bunch of us right there, didn't it? A bunch of us fell off the wagon right there, right? A totally dedicated slave of Jesus Christ. Now, during the times of James, the slave market revealed several things about what it means to be a slave. Number one, the slave was owned and totally possessed by the master. This is exactly how James lived his life. He lived in total subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, not as his half-brother, but as his servant. Number two, the slave existed for the master's use. He had no personal rights whatsoever. James' rights were the rights of Christ. And so many Christians today boast about their rights, don't we? We say, that's my right. You're violating my rights. But the only right we have is the rights of Christ, okay? We are his, and he can do whatever he wants to with us, whatever he wants to do with us, whatever he wants to send us through. He can do whatever he wants to because it's necessary to bring us toward Christ's likeness and give him glory. And then the third view of a servant is one who willingly commits himself to serve the master he loves and respects. We don't serve Christ at a drudgery. We don't do it out of obligation. We serve him because we love him, right? Because he's our master. And to be the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ was a great position of highest honor. It was a kingly possession and a great position. You know, no matter how much the elites exalt themselves and call themselves and expect everybody to honor them and worship them and look up to them, I'm telling you, you are a servant of the Most High God. You have the greatest calling in the world, amen? Right. To be saved and to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James wrote the book. Now, who were the recipients? Who was he writing to? Look in the middle part of verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, the book was written about somewhere between A.D. 44 and A.D. 49. It's the first book written in the New Testament. Now, it's not listed before Matthew, but the books in your New Testament are not listed in chronological order, okay? But it was the first book written in the New Testament. It was written from Jerusalem to the dispersed Christian Jews. Notice that, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the dispersed Christian Jews who are outside Palestine from the persecution that's mentioned in Acts 8:1 that Brother Glenn mentioned this morning. It's the early church being dispersed, right? And the tribes are dispersed. So that's who he's writing to. In fact, James is one of what's called seven general epistles in the New Testament. The first ones are, of course, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then James. They're called, if you will, general epistles, because they're to the Jews that are dispersed and to be read in all the churches. Now, who wrote the book? James. Who were the recipients? The dispersed Jews and us, right? Then number three, why did James write the book? Well, One of the joys of preaching and teaching is finding out the intent of the author. Who is he writing to and why is he writing it? Because I've told you over and over before, one of the ways you interpret Scripture, by example in Ephesians, when he's talking about men being pastors. Why is he writing all those qualifications? Because they were abusing that at the church of Ephesus. See, so he's writing to correct, see? So by what they write, you can know what's going on in that church and caused him to write that. Now, and that's what he does here. Why did James write the book? Well, it was a very spiritually immature group of people, okay? Their problem stemmed from spiritual immaturity. And I think you would have to agree with your pastor today that most of our problems in our church stem from spiritual immaturity. I mean, I can hear the bells ringing now, right? All over the congregation, right? You may not want to say it, but you say, you're right, Pastor. I got one over there on the other side of church. No. But it stems from spiritual immaturity. He called them to practical Christianity, to put their faith into action, right? It's a belief that behaves. Faith works. See? He's saying, act like who you are, right? In Christ. Now, a belief that behaves. Now, this, I should have preached this morning because it's shorter than what tonight's going to be, and we're going to be eating chili, right? But let me share with you something here as you look at this book. And some of the things he writes to this congregation, and see if this sounds familiar. Hopefully it don't sound as familiar at Trinity, but it may sound familiar what you've been through and what you've seen, okay? And some of it does apply to us, okay? Now, think about this. Let me read these reasons why he wrote this book and see if any of them sound familiar. In chapter 1, verse 4, they were impatient in their trials. Can I get an amen there, right? Amen. Also in chapter 1, they had a problem with sin. And James tells them how you sin, what's the process and brings you to the point of sin. In chapter 2, he says they were showing partiality. They were showing favoritism in the early church. That goes on today, doesn't it? Showing partiality. And then also in chapter 2, he talks about a faith that works. Many did not possess a faith. They could not show evidence of their faith because they had no faith at all to start with. Faith without works is dead, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? How do you know a saved person? You know them by their transformed life. You know them by their regenerated life. You know them by the evidence, the fruit that they bear, right? Christians bear fruit. And that they were having a problem with this. Chapter 3, they were competing for teaching positions in the early church. Oh, I could take that and run with it, but I better not just yet. But they were competing for teaching positions in the church. Also in chapter 3, verse 5, they were not controlling the tongue. You know why the tongue is a problem in the church? It's because, again, of spiritual immaturity. Chapter 4, he says they were fighting among the members. And they were warring with one another because they were warring with themselves, and that was because they were warring with God. A person that's always warring in the local church has a relationship problem, right, with the Lord. And they were fighting among the members. They had a problem with submission to God in chapter 4, verse 7. Has any of these ringing a bell so far? They were loving and collecting things. There's a big double dinger right there. They were loving things and collecting things, chapter 5, verse 1. God will give us what we need, amen? Chapter 5, verse 8, they were living as Jesus was not returning. Wow, that's a big one too, right? Now, we don't expect the world to believe he's coming because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. They don't know what we know. But we know as believers, Christ said, I'm coming back, right? And we need to live like that. The fact that Christ is coming ought to spur us to holiness and motivation to witness, because we're warning those out there that are going to be left behind. They're going to be lost in the tribulation. And it's a great motivational for us to live holy and to witness, right? Because we know Christ is coming back, right? I gave you an illustration before, and I hate to use this, but when we were little, we lived in Miami, and that wasn't the bad part. I mean, that was bad enough, but we lived in Miami until we were 12, but my uncle and grandmother come from Quitman to stay with us during the holidays, and we didn't know where Mom and Daddy went, but we found out, we knew later, they went to buy Christmas presents. And my grandmother and my uncle, AJ, stayed with us, and we weren't behaving. We were like heathens, man, monkeys. We were all over the house. And in fact, I've seen monkeys act better than we did that night. But we were jumping all around, and he said this. Now, you gotta put it in the context. I no longer believe this. He says, "I'm going to kill Santa Claus when he comes." Man, it was like he took a dagger and stuck it through my heart, you know. The best I can recall, we behaved after that, you know. But we knew Mama and Daddy was coming. We knew Santa Claus was coming, and that affected how we lived, right? And how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Would you agree with me today that a lot of Christians live like they've never seen him and he's never coming again, right? And it's just amazing. They live like he's not returning. And then chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, many of them were sick, and they were dying because of their sin, the sin unto death. In James chapter 5, 13 through 15, and that we are to go to them, and we to correct them, and reproach them for their sin using the word of God, so that we might spare them physical death. Talking about believers now. The sin unto death. Now, that's odd because we don't believe that here. We've been through it, church discipline and things like that. But the motto of the church is this: leave them alone. It's not our business, yeah. Right? We need to be loving. Listen, you can never love another believer any greater than going to them and confronting them about their sin. Amen. And keeping them from an early departure from this life, yeah. Right? The sin unto death. Brother Glenn, I know you buried people before, and you felt in your heart that this was a sin unto death, right? I didn't tell the family that. I wasn't about to tell the family that, but I just sensed it in my spirit, you know? And this had a problem with the church. They were dying, and they were sick, and James says, go to them. Witness to them. Save them from physical death. We'll straighten that out when we get to chapter 5. Verse through 15. So this is the backdrop of this book. This is why James is writing to these people. This is the intent to bring them to spiritual maturity. See? So that's why I like the book of James. I got to be honest with you. And I've never been fired from a church. I always left before they were going to do it. In five churches. The first four were Southern Baptist churches. And it was a mess, man. I mean, I could write a book, but nobody would believe it. And what was going on and what I tried to approach and straighten out. And in fact, I was so traumatized by it, I forgot where I was headed with it. But they knew nothing about going to your brother and confronting sin, you know. Live and let live. Oh, that's them. God will take. I don't know if I hear this one more time, I'm going to throw up. Not on y'all, but God will take care of it. No, God has appointed you to do it. That way, remember the church at Corinth? He said, if you don't take care of this man that has his stepmother, then I will judge you, right? Amen. So James chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, they were sick and some were dying because of sin. This is why James wrote the book. Now, we're going to start out next week and look at the first one. First reason in chapter 1, they were having problem with their trials. They didn't understand their trials they were going through. They didn't had the right Christian perspective on them, and they were impatient. And so we're going to talk next week about how to get, I don't know if I'm going to settle on that title or not, but how to get the most out of your trial, right? How to get the most out of your trial. All heads bowed, all eyes closed as our magicians come forward, if you will. I know an introduction to a book is, you may think, not a good invitation sermon, but I want to tell you today, they were believers, they were just spiritually immature. How do I become a believer in Christ? How do I become a follower in Jesus Christ? Well, number one, you got to admit you're a sinner. You got to admit your sin brings reproach. You got to admit your sin separates you from a holy God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, who he says he is. He's the eternal Son of God who became flesh, lived in perfect righteousness, and died as our substitute on the cross. And you need to confess him as Lord and Savior and follow him in the waters of baptism and unite with a local church where you can grow and serve. You know? You need to help participate. We're in the trough where you get your food. And unite with that church and be a part of that church. Whatever needs to be done today, we're going to give you an opportunity. Maybe you want to come down around this altar. Say, Pastor, I don't want to be an immature Christian. I want to grow. I want to grow. I want to discourage you right off the bat. It's a lifelong process of becoming like Christ. We all fall so short, and we won't be there until we get in our glorified body at the resurrection. But Father, I pray if there's any business that needs to be done around this altar today, we want our people to have the freedom to do that. And if you're here without Christ, you come down and say, Pastor, I want to be saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. If I were to die today, I don't know for certain I'm going to heaven. And you can be certain. John says, these things I write that you may know you have eternal life. So, Father, whatever it is you want your people to do, we want to give them that freedom to do it. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Brother Ken said, the altar's open this morning. If you would, get your hymn book to stand. Please turn to page 249. Page 249. Amen.